Good morning. I don't know if any of you are college basketball fans. I grew up in Kentucky, and my parents still live there. In fact, we just got back from Kentucky. We spent a few days there to do some Christmas stuff with our family this past few days. And so we woke up yesterday in Kentucky and had to come back here to Florence yesterday. So I didn't get to see the Kentucky basketball game. But when we got through Nashville, I thought, well, let's listen for it. And Jody found it on her iPhone, and I started listening to the game. And it was halftime, and I heard the halftime score. Did any of y'all know what the halftime score of the Kentucky game? Kentucky was playing UCLA yesterday. UCLA has the most national championships of any college basketball team in history. They have 11 national titles. Kentucky is playing UCLA. Kentucky has the second most. They have 8. All right? Kentucky's playing UCLA. The halftime score, I thought I'd misheard it. So I called my mom and I said, hey, mom, we're in Nashville, doing fine. Did I just hear the score right? The halftime score was Kentucky 41, UCLA 7. Halftime. UCLA only had 7 points. Now, in football, that wouldn't be unheard of. It would be a stomping. It would be a beating. But it's not unheard of for 41-7 halftime score. But in basketball, that's amazing. In fact, it's unprecedented. That's the lowest number of points UCLA has ever scored in a half of basketball, 41-7. Well, they ended up, Kentucky won 83-44, I think, was the final score. People from Kentucky are excited about this year of college basketball. And I don't know, y'all don't maybe care a whole lot about basketball. Y'all are into football, and I'm excited about that as well. The college football playoff coming up, and, you know, I'm rooting for Alabama. I'm not really an Alabama fan. I'm an SEC fan, but I'm certainly rooting for Alabama, and they've got the opportunity, Nick Saban, to win 4 championships here, and that's amazing. But in Kentucky, we're excited about basketball, and you know, people are talking. People who aren't Kentucky fans are talking, and I don't want to jinx it, but they are talking, Seth Davis and other people, SI and ESPN, about the possibility Kentucky will go undefeated this year. 40-0, which is be the first time since 1976 anything like that has happened. I mean, we're excited because the reason we're excited is because we think we might see something amazing this year. Something that really no one, even in 1976 when Indiana went undefeated, they went 32-0. Nobody's ever gone 40-0 in college basketball. And Kentucky might not do it. But we might see something amazing. We're excited about the college football playoff because we think we might see something amazing. You know, 4 titles in, what is it, 6 years? That's amazing. People, you know, still talk, obviously, about the people they've met and the places they've been. You know, how many times do you mention or hear people talk about Bear Bryant? And especially people that were there and saw him, maybe shook his hand. For us in Kentucky, that'd be Adolph Rupp. He'd be the equivalent. You know, I was there. I sat at his feet. I met him. I shook his hand. I was with him. And why do we care? Because these people represent greatness to us. Amazement. They've done things. It's the same thing if you go out west and you take a car trip, and you go out west and you see what essentially is a big hole in the ground. But it's amazing if you're looking at the Grand Canyon. And you tell people, I was there. I saw it. You've got to go see it. It's amazing. That is great. Or you go see Mount Rushmore. Greatness. You know, you have this desire to be there, to shake the person's hand, to pat his shoulder, to say, to tell your kids and grandkids and people you meet, I was there. I saw him. I saw the Grand Canyon. I've been there. It's amazing. Obviously, all of these things I've just mentioned in the grand scheme of things, are trivial. They don't mean a whole lot. You know, if Kentucky wins number 9 this year, if Alabama wins, what is it, number 16? Would that be what Alabama would claim? Not everyone would give them that credit, I understand, and you understand that, but that's what the school would claim. You know, 16, in the grand scheme of things, I think you would agree with me, who really cares? If Nick Saban wins, what would it be, number 5 for him total? I think he would say, you know, it's not that big of a deal. But I think if we look at it in the grand scheme of things, who really cares? These things are trivial. In a way, they represent greatness to us, but we recognize that it's not real greatness. But the way we talk about these things, we see some of that in the Bible. I think about 1 John chapter 1, at the very beginning of that letter of John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You see what John is saying? John is saying, I was there. I talked to him. I saw him. I looked at him. I touched him. I felt his presence. I was there with him. You know, Peter says the same thing. If you just, you know, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, you just flip back maybe a page, as it is in my Bible. You get to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You know what Peter is talking about. The transfiguration. He's reflecting back on that moment of transfiguration that we know from the Gospels where Jesus shone with glory and splendor and the cloud came down and the voice out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Peter remembers being there and he says, I saw it. I heard the voice. John, again, not in 1 John, but in the book of John, and what Hal just read for us, you know, John 1:14, we beheld his glory. We saw it with our own eyes. We felt him with our hands. We heard him. We saw it. We were there. What was it that they had seen? What was it that they had experienced? What was it that they had heard and felt? It was the God man. The man who was also God. That was, in their experience, and I think we can say, that is what is really great. That is what is really amazing. That is what is really profound, is that God took on flesh and walked around on this earth for 30, 33 years at a particular time and a particular place, and there are people that met him and touched him and heard him speak, heard God speak to them. And John and Peter and others say, we saw it. We were there. We beheld it ourselves. We heard his teaching. We were with him. And when Jesus came to your house, that was God. And when you shared a meal with him, you were sharing a meal with God. And when you gave him a place to sleep, that was God sleeping in your house. We've experienced this. And part of the reason that they stressed this, that we were with him, we saw it ourselves, what our hands handled, is that part of the reason they stress it is that you can't see God. Right? Everybody knows you can't see God. And yet they are claiming we saw it. We were with him. Any good Jew especially would know that you can't see God because their Bible tells them that. Exodus 33 is a famous story that really stresses this. And we're going to look at this story. But Exodus, let me just read this one verse in this story before I talk about the story itself. Exodus 33, verse 20. But he, that is God, said to Moses, he's talking, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So that is the sort of QED, point proven, you cannot see God and live. God himself says it. This is told in a story of the golden calf. And you know how that story goes. Israel had come out of Egypt. They have arrived at Mount Sinai. That happened in Exodus 19. In chapter 19, you know, Israel is there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God comes down in a cloud on the mountain, and there is fire and smoke and lightning and the big cloud, and there's all kinds of scary sounds. And the children of Israel say to Moses, you go talk to God for us, because we're scared to death to talk to him, and so we don't want to do that anymore. You go talk to him. And so Moses went up into the mount on the mountain in the cloud and would talk to Moses, talk to God. Moses would talk to God and communicate, and he received the law. 40 days and 40 nights, right up there, no food, getting the tablets. Two tablets of Ten Commandments and all the other laws associated with them. In Exodus 32, God says, go back down there. They're involved in foolishness now. And Moses goes down. He's got the tablets in his hand. He sees that they have built a cow out of gold, and they are worshiping the cow. And Moses throws down those tablets, and he brings punishment for them. And what God has said, when God said to Moses, go down there, because they're doing something foolish. He said, what God said was, I'm going to destroy this nation and I'm going to build a better nation out of you. And that's in Exodus 32, verse 10. And Moses says, no, don't do that, God, don't do that. And, everybody knows that you've made certain promises and you can't go back on your promises. And God says, okay, fine. In verse 14 of Exodus 32, KJV says, God repented. He changed his mind about the evil that he was going to do to Israel. And at any rate, he says, what I am going to do is I'm not going to go with you anymore. I'm not going to be present among you anymore. That's like Exodus 33, verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2 says, I will send my angel before you. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. Because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. You see, this story, Exodus 33, this interaction between God and Moses, it's all about the presence of God. Will God be present or not? Have you experienced that, those situations where the situation depends completely on the presence of somebody else? And if they're not going to be there, there's no point in going through it. I think about sometimes teaching a Bible class and nobody shows up. I've done that a few times, even here, where I was going to teach a Bible class and nobody came. And so I wasn't going to just teach to myself. You know, the success of the thing depended completely on the presence of other people. I think about Christmas also. You know, the joy and the magic of what we do, our traditions, our holiday traditions, is dependent completely on other people being involved with us. And I think about what it was like when I was a kid going over to my granny's house. Same granny, I mentioned her Wednesday night. She's in a nursing home now, but back when I was a kid, always Christmas Eve, we'd go over to her house. She lived in the same town as us. We'd go over to her house, and she'd have a pot of chili with spaghetti in it. I don't know if y'all do that over here, but she fixed chili with spaghetti noodles in it. That was their tradition. It was wonderful. We'd eat chili, open presents over there, go back home, go to bed, get up, see what Santa Claus brought. As we got older, a lot of those, as I got older, a lot of those things didn't matter so much to me. I went off to college, and you know what has brought the magic of Christmas back? I know you already know it. What has brought the fun and the joy of Christmas back, and their names are Miriam and Evelyn and Josiah. It's dependent completely on the presence of other people. Well, you know, God says to Israel, God says to Moses, because you're an obstinate people, I'm not going to go with Israel. I will not be present with you anymore. And Moses pleads with him and says, God, this whole thing is dependent on your presence. If you're not with us, it's not worth it. He says, your presence with us. He says this in verse 16 of chapter 33. Your presence with us is what makes us a people. It is what makes us different from every other people on earth. Your presence with us is necessary. Please go with us. And so God says, all right, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. He says in verse 14 of chapter 33, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. You know what it, he literally says, my presence. He says, my face. The actual Hebrew word is, my face will go with you. My presence will go with you. My face will go with you. You see, this whole story is about the presence of God. Right before that, you know, it's in chapter 33, but chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, again, talks about the presence of God and what that's like. And we get this little tangent in chapter 33. About what it was like when Moses went into the tent. When Moses went into the tent of meeting, the glory of God came down, right? The cloud came down on the tent. And all Israel, it says in verse 10, when the people saw the pillar of cloud come down, they bowed down and worshiped. And Moses was in the tent with the cloud. And it says in verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, because it later says, I've already read it to you, verse 20, no man can see God's face. So I take it it's just an idiom, it's just an expression. They would speak face to face, but the cloud comes down and Moses is in there with the glory of God. Apparently he's not actually looking upon it. This is what I think this is the deal with the cloud. And I've mentioned this before, but I think this is what's going on, is that the cloud is not actually the presence of God. The cloud covers up the presence of God. The cloud veils the presence of God. That God is actually something that we can't look upon. And whatever that would look like, I think he's represented as like fiery or light or splendor, glory. And the cloud, such glory that if we looked upon it, we would die, right? Chapter 33, verse 20. But the cloud covers it up so that we can see. The cloud obscures God. The cloud is for our, or Israel's. The cloud is for Israel's protection. And so when they see the cloud coming down, that's actually the veil. That's the garment obscuring God so that the presence of God doesn't do any harm. Because they can see the cloud, they just can't see God. God is within the cloud, he's being veiled. And so the glory of God is in the cloud. The glory of God is not the cloud itself. And so the cloud comes down and Moses speaks with God. And finally, God says, I will go with you. But that's not enough for Moses here. Right? Moses wants to see God's glory. And so he says to him, In verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. Moses wants to see God himself, not just the cloud, but God in the cloud. Moses wants to see God himself. Show me your glory. And God said, that's when God says in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But this is what the Lord will do. In verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I'm not exactly sure, and I don't think you are either, what exactly Moses is being exposed to here. It says later in chapter 34, verse 5, that the Lord descended in the cloud, and then apparently his glory passes by, and Moses gets to see not the front of the glory, but the back of the glory. I'm not sure what that means exactly. But I think we can all agree that still, God is being obscured. It's not the full radiance of God's glory that's being revealed to Moses here. Whatever it is, whatever the back of the glory of the Lord means, whatever that means, Moses is not seeing the full radiance of God's glory. Still, God is being obscured. He's obscured in the cloud, and now he's being obscured to Moses because he can't see the full radiance of God's glory, but just his back. But when God's glory passes by, God says something to Moses. He says in verse 6 of chapter 34, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Notice those are in all capital. That's Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You see what God is saying to Moses is, here is my character. Though you cannot see me, here is my character. Let me reveal to you who I am, the type of God I am. I am a God who is gracious. Gracious, God says. And I am a God abounding in truth. God reveals himself as a God that is gracious and abounding in truth. Remember those two points. Gracious and abounding in truth. But even in this story is perhaps the fullest revelation of who God is in the entire Old Testament. It's at least one of the great revelations of God in the entire Old Testament. But even in this story, God is being obscured. There's a cloud covering him. Moses can only see his back. Even in this story, God is being obscured. But it would not be that way forever. The writer of Hebrews begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Though God was obscured in the Old Testament by his own choice, he obscured himself. The writer of Hebrews says, and the whole New Testament reveals to us, that God is finally revealed fully and finally in the person of his Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter was saying, I was there and I saw it. And John was saying, I handled him, I touched him, I shook his hand. I saw him myself, this amazing, great miracle that God himself is revealed in the person of Jesus. Peter and John would both tell you, they didn't realize what they were looking at the time. While Jesus was actually with them when he said, come follow me, and they were walking around, and he was teaching them about seeds and the kingdom and all kinds of different things. They didn't realize what they had. Even when Peter looked at Jesus and said, you're the Christ, he didn't really understand who he was looking at. I think they would tell you that. It's like the time I was talking to this fella, and this fella said, we were getting to know each other, and he said, well, what do you do for a living? And I told him, And he said, well, where'd you go to school? And I told him I went to this place called Hebrew Union College. It's this Jewish seminary. Most of y'all know I went to a Jewish seminary to go to school. And so I thought, well, he wants to know about Judaism. So I told him, you know, Judaism, you know, I met a lot of Jews. I studied with Jews, and Judaism is divided into these three branches, and here's what Jews are like, and here's what they believe and the kinds of things they do. And finally he stopped me and he said, well, maybe I should have told you earlier, I am a Jew. I said, oh, okay. I didn't realize who I was talking to. I don't mean to tell you about Judaism then. Peter and John, you know, they were in a similar situation, amplified, obviously. They didn't really understand who they were looking at. They didn't really understand, even, I think, it took the death and it took the resurrection to really clue them in who this person was, what his significance was. And even at the resurrection, I don't think they quite understood at that point who they were really dealing with. There were hints all along the way. I think about Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was interacting, he's teaching in a house full of people, and a paralytic is brought to him, and he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees start grumbling. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or you think about the demons. All throughout the Gospels, the demons know exactly who Jesus is. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus casts out a demon, verse 24, and that demon says, at the end of that verse, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Or over in chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. Or over in chapter 5, when Jesus encounters the legion in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, this is what the legion says to him. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons know who Jesus is and what his significance. Now, they don't know why he's here. They don't understand what he's doing. But they know who he is. There are hints along the way, or you think about that scene that Peter still remembers decades later, the transfiguration, when Jesus is there on the mountain and Moses and Elijah appear with him and his clothes are shining bright and his face is white, gleaming. We can think about glory in that instance. Remember how Moses wanted to see the glory of God? Well, Jesus is appearing as glorious. And the cloud comes and the voice, hear ye him. There are these hints along the way, or we can think about the interaction between Jesus and the high priest in the trial of Jesus over in Mark 14. The high priest asks Jesus in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is secretive in Mark's gospel, right? He tells people, be quiet, don't tell anybody. But there are times where it's just plain who he is and what his significance is. Peter and John, I don't think, recognized it at the time. They would recognize it later, who they had been with, the greatness that they had seen, and they would talk about it. I think about Matthew chapter 1. When Mary becomes pregnant, Joseph, her fiancé, knows exactly what has happened, he thinks, and as a righteous man wants to put her away quietly, not to bring disgrace upon her or himself. And an angel visits him. And the angel says to Joseph in verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew quotes this verse. He says in verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 here. Matthew 1:23 is a quotation of Isaiah 7, verse 14, which we often think of as the prophecy of the virgin birth. I want to suggest to you that's not why Matthew quoted it. The emphasis, and I'm not denying the virgin birth. Mary was a virgin at the time. But the emphasis that Matthew wants to place on this is not that Mary was a virgin. I'm not denying that Mary was a virgin, but that's not what Matthew wants to emphasize. Just like Joseph probably had a beard, but Matthew doesn't want to emphasize that aspect of the story. It's a detail. Now, the virginity of Mary may be more than a detail, but still, I wouldn't say that's what Matthew wants to emphasize. What does Matthew want to emphasize out of this? Not that Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy of the virgin birth. I would suggest what Matthew is emphasizing is that Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy of the Emmanuel. The point of the passage is not that Mary was a virgin. The point of the passage is that God is with us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This is God. And Matthew looks back at Isaiah and he sees a prophecy of a child that will be born. And that child's name is Emmanuel, and that means God. What is it that Matthew emphasizes out of the verse? The one thing Matthew highlights out of Isaiah 7:14 is the name of the child. Emmanuel, God with us. And the point of what Matthew is emphasizing here is that the Holy Spirit worked in the conception of this child. And that when this child is brought forward, this is God being born. And when we look at this person throughout the gospel, this is God walking around. This is truly Emmanuel. This is God with us. It forms a bookend with his gospel at the very, you remember the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. At the very end of that passage, what does he say? Lo, I am with you always. At the very beginning, God is with us. At the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, God is with us. This person walking around, this is God. This is Emmanuel. God with us. Or think about John chapter 1, the passage that was read just a few minutes ago. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word that was in the beginning with God, and the Word that was God. That Word, Logos of God, the glory of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You remember? You remember what Moses requested? Show me your glory. God said no. But what God did for Moses is, I'll show you an obscured version of my glory, and I'll pass by and I'll proclaim my character. Remember the character that he proclaimed himself to be? Gracious and abounding in truth. And what does John say about this person, this Word that has become flesh? We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is using the wording of Exodus 33 and saying Moses couldn't see it, but we've seen it. God has fully revealed himself to us now. We have seen his glory, and it was glory full of grace and truth. Just as Yahweh proclaimed to Moses, so also we have seen it now in the flesh. We know that John is thinking about that passage because in verse 18 he says, no one has seen God at any time. That's Exodus 33, verse 20. That's the point in the Old Testament that actually says that. John is quoting Exodus 33, verse 20. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has, what, explained him, or KJV declared him, or made him known. We have come to know the glory of God through the person of Jesus. This is God in the flesh. And Peter and John say, that's what we touched. That's what we saw. That's what we heard. God in the flesh. Verse 17 of John 1. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, notice that John is not saying there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament, right? No Jew would say there's no truth in the Old Testament. That's ridiculous. And certainly there was grace in the Old Testament. John is saying, inasmuch as there was grace and truth in the Old Testament, in the law given through Moses, there is now much more. Inasmuch as God was revealed to the children of Israel, so he is now revealed so much more to us. Grace and truth are fully realized. You know, God proclaimed himself as full of grace and truth to Moses on the mountain as he passed by, as his glory passed by, but now we have seen it. The grace and truth embodied in Jesus Christ because he is God become man. He is God incarnate. And we talk about the incarnation, and the incarnation that comes from a Latin word, it just means enfleshed. God enfleshed. He is God incarnate. He is enfleshed God. The glory of God that Moses was forbidden to see has now taken on human form, and he has walked among us. He has taught. We have seen him. I would imagine today, all across the world, there are sermons on the birth of Jesus. And we have traditionally not celebrated Christmas as a religious holiday, and I think we've got good reasons for that. First of all, we don't find it in the New Testament. We don't find Christians in the New Testament celebrating the birth of Jesus as a special event. Certainly we find the birth of Jesus in the New Testament, but we don't find Christians celebrating the birth of Jesus as a special event in the New Testament. And we are people who want to restore New Testament Christianity. And so the absence of a reference, an example, a command to celebrate the birth of Jesus as a special holiday in the New Testament weighs heavily on our mind. We also don't have any idea when Jesus was born. In fact, we don't even know the year Jesus was born. You know, we take guesses that it was in 4 BC or 5 or 6 BC. We really don't know. Certainly December 25th did not come about as the day to celebrate it. That didn't have anything to do with when Jesus was born. Most of you probably know this, that December 25th was a pagan holiday. They were celebrating the winter solstice, which is actually today. You know, happy winter solstice, everyone. They were celebrating the winter solstice as a pagan holiday, and Christians in about the 4th century co-opted that celebration, Christianized it, and said, we're not going to celebrate this pagan holiday, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus on this day. We're going to, you know, turn this pagan holiday into a Christian holiday. And so that's how they decided to handle it, but we really have no idea when Jesus was born, what time of year. These things weigh heavily on our mind as we decide not to celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday. And, you know, I think for some of us at least, it just seems a little superficial to celebrate baby Jesus. To celebrate baby Jesus seems a little superficial because we recognize Jesus was a man who died for our sins and was raised again. And, you know, thinking about Jesus as the little baby that we can hold in our hands seems a little superficial to us. It's not that we don't like cute babies. We were, some of us were over at Kevin and Shawana's house, what, a week ago or so for the Christmas parade downtown. And little Clara was there. She's a cute little baby. We like cute babies here. It's not that we don't like. You know, we've been spending a lot of time with Lydia Kemp. As Chris and Angela get ready to move, we've been, especially Jody and the kids, have been sort of babysitting for her. And Lydia's cute. She's funny. Walking around babbling and stuff. And just really cute. We like cute babies. We rejoice with Emily Hinton and Christy Hinton and their impending births of their new babies, and we like cute babies. We just think that worshiping baby Jesus seems a little superficial. So we don't celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday. But what we should, in our zeal to not celebrate Christmas, and I think all of us actually do celebrate Christmas. We've got trees, we'll give presents, but not as a religious holiday. In our zeal for that, what we should not lose sight of is that the incarnation is not superficial at all. It is vital. The fact that God became man, and yes, even as a, at the beginning, little baby, that birth is, there's nothing superficial about it. That is essential to who we, that is the decisive miracle for Christianity. Without that, there is no Christianity. If God had not become man, there is no Christianity. There were other people who died on crosses. In fact, at the time that Jesus died on a cross, there were two guys dying beside him on a cross. Their deaths did nothing for me at all. The fact that those guys died on a cross did not do one thing to my sins. But the one in the middle, that was God dying on a cross. My forgiveness of sins is tied to that fact, that it is God incarnate, God who became a person who died on a cross. In other words, the atonement is non-existent if it's not God who dies on a cross. The resurrection doesn't happen. We don't worship Jesus if he is not God. We don't worship anything that's not God. And Jesus, the fact that we worship him, is only true because we believe, and the New Testament teaches us, that is God that we are worshiping, and that means the incarnation is essential to our faith. We don't celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday, but we honor and thank God because he became man, because the incarnation happened. And we don't celebrate that once a year. We celebrate that with all of our lives, because that fact, the incarnation, makes all of this worthwhile, because God is present with us. I don't know what you're favorite Christmas song is. Maybe I should call it an incarnation song. My favorite is O Come, Emmanuel. And part of the reason I like that song so much is because it uses that name Emmanuel, just as Matthew says, this is God with us. So also we're using that name Emmanuel. Part of the reason I like it is because it uses the word Israel for the church. You know that Paul says we are the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, and I like that sort of theological meaning to the term Israel. We are that renewed Israel. Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. It's because of the Emmanuel, it's because God became incarnate, in the person of Jesus and revealed to us His glory, full of grace and truth. It's because of that that our sins are forgiven, that we are gathered here today to worship the One who became flesh for us. Maybe you're not a child of God. You have the opportunity to change that this morning, to proclaim Jesus as Lord, to confess before these people that you believe that He is the One, the God, eternal, who took on flesh and died for us to forgive us of our sins, to repent of your sins, and also to be immersed in water for forgiveness of those sins. If you want to do that, we'd love to help you with that this morning. If you have done that, but you haven't lived your life in accordance with the principles of Jesus, you have the opportunity to change that as well this morning. If you have any of these needs, please come forward now while we stand and sing.